at some point over the holidays, I was watching one of the many football games, and I noticed I wasn't watching the game. I kept scrolling through my phone. I was just scrolling through, you know, X or you know, whatever news services and that sort of thing. And I was like, I'm not watching this game. And I would tell myself, I'm not going to do this anymore. And I put my phone to the side. And then 10 minutes later, without deciding to, I had my phone in my hand again. So one of the many resolutions I have for this year is I've deleted all the apps from my phone that kind of lend themselves to that sort of thing. But interestingly, I also saw that Elon Musk was asked, I forget the question exactly, something like, I'm getting real tinny kind of feedback here. And what is the most toxic technology or something like that that's come online in recent years? And he said that short form video, he said, is just absolutely frying our ability to concentrate. So anyway, good exhortation, Jeff, and one that I'm absolutely taking on. So hopefully you guys can focus enough. Most of you, hopefully you guys don't have that same fragmented brain that I've developed, can listen this morning. It's very good to be back with you. I always appreciate the break. But I always look forward to returning to this room on Tuesday mornings where I can both teach and be taught, where I can connect with brothers, where my soul can be refreshed. I hope all of you had a good time with family and with friends as you celebrated our Savior's incarnation and the turning of the new year. I actually want to thank a number of you guys who sang with the choir on Christmas Eve for Handel's Messiah. In fact, raise your hand if you're a part of that choir. Thank you so much, Randy. We had a pretty decent representation there that night. It was just, what a treat that was. That was a great addition to our wonderful candlelight service here at Apostles. Well, every year, speaking of that, we celebrate Christmas on December 21st. December 25th. For most of us, it's a day of gift giving and receiving. It's a day to experience the warmth of family and to celebrate our Savior's birth. And then exactly a week later, we celebrate New Year's Day, a day of football, of course, but also a day in which we take stock of our lives. We often reflect on the year past, and we set goals for the year to come. Well, I want to combine the sentiments of those two holidays this morning as we reflect on Paul's concluding passage of Romans chapter 4. Because in these verses, he describes the greatest gift that any of us could ever receive. I also want us to take a New Year's Day approach to these verses. I want us to take stock. We have the gift, we're grateful for it, but let's study it closely. So that we can truly appreciate its magnitude, because the gift is not just forgiveness, but a verdict, a declaration, and a restored standing before God. Imagine that you received an incredible gift under the tree Christmas morning. So wonderful that you just can't put it down. You keep holding it, looking at it, studying it, and imagining all the many ways in which it's going to make your life more wonderful. That's how I want us to treat today's text. So I'm not going to focus on application this week, because next week's passage, chapter 5, verse 1, starts with a therefore, signaling that Paul is going to provide some application for the concepts he's just taught. In fact, in consecutive lessons, Jeff and I are going to teach from different angles of that same section of chapter 5, and I don't want to steal thunder from those lessons. So today we're going to be focusing more on what the gift is. We're going to be taking stock of this great gift that we have in Christ. So I'm going to kick us off by reading Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. It's a short passage this morning, Romans 4, 23 to 25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. So Paul has devoted many of the previous verses in Romans to the faith of Abraham, arguing that it was Abraham's faith and not his imperfect obedience that was credited to him as righteousness. When Paul says that Abraham's faith was credited, he does not mean that faith itself was counted as righteousness. Faith is not the righteousness. It is the instrument by which God credits an alien righteousness, a righteousness that would later be revealed as the righteousness of Christ. That's not merely Paul's gloss on the story. That's what the book of Genesis says in verse 6 of chapter 15. Genesis was an ancient book, even at the time Paul was writing Romans. Paul's argument is that God has always saved his people by grace through faith. Here in verse 23 of Romans 4, Paul writes that it was not just for Abraham's sake that the words, "it was credited to him," were written, but rather those words were written for all who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. As John Stott phrases it, Abraham was not unique in his experience of being justified by faith, for this is how God saves everybody. When Paul describes the appropriate object of a Christian's faith, when he says who we should have faith in, he almost always talks about faith in Christ, in Jesus. But here, he points to the faith of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father. Paul emphasizes the Father here not to shift our focus away from Christ, but to show that the same God who justified Abraham is the God who raised Jesus and justifies us. The last verse of chapter 4 reads, "Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So those phrases are a comprehensive statement of the gospel in 15 words. So it's a very parallel, kind of well-honed passage. So well-honed that most theologians, think it was an early Christian phrase or the fragment of a creed. So a pre-Pauline tradition that Paul is incorporating in his letter. So let's break it down. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus was a historical man. He was a man personally remembered by many people alive at the time of Paul's writing. He was born of a woman like any other man. He walked among them, taught, suffered, and died as a man. He was also God incarnate, without human father, untouched by Adam's curse, and morally perfect, having lived a life of active obedience to his Father's commands. And this God-man is our Lord, Paul says. Well, Lord was a concept that required little explanation for people who lived under a feudal system, which was most people in history before the modern era. In a feudal system, almost every person was vassal to a lord, so that relationship would have been very familiar to people reading this. In a feudal system, almost every the worker in the field had a lord who owned the field, and then the vassal worked the field. A good lord would bestow lodging and a plot of land to the vassal. The vassal would cultivate the land. He'd keep a portion of his produce, give the balance to his lord. In exchange, the lord would provide his vassal with protection from bandits, a legal system of redress, an orderly social structure in which to generate his wealth and raise a family, perhaps a walled city into which the vassal could flee in times of peril. Well, that lord, that local lord, would in turn serve as vassal to a greater lord, a duke perhaps. Well, the duke would also have a lord in the form of the sovereign to whom that duke pledged his fealty as his king. And we use those terms interchangeably, the sovereign or the king, meaning that they are vassal to no one except for God himself. And then God is the sovereign, the Lord of all. This is the Lord in whom we believe and to whom we submit. He is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a good and wise king with unlimited power, inexhaustible resources, and a superabundance of grace. What a privilege that we have the ability to pledge our fealty to a very good Lord. But our Lord is also just. Well, we wouldn't want an unjust Lord. We wouldn't want to serve an unjust Lord. But his justice is also a problem for us, because we're trespassers who have sinned against him and deserve punishment. Well, left to our own devices, this is an insoluble problem. We owe a debt to our sovereign, just, and all-knowing Lord, a debt far too massive for us to ever pay. A lot of us have spent seasons of our lives laboring under economic debt. debt that just feels like we can't get out from under. A lot of you are probably feeling that stress right now, and you struggle to imagine, how in the world am I going to get out from under this? How am I going to pay this off? How am I going to get the resources? And you fear the consequences of not paying. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my family? And that's stressful. It's stressful enough, but we owe a far greater debt to our sovereign Lord in heaven than we could ever owe to an earthly Lord. And the consequences of not paying that debt are far more consequential than bankruptcy. But fortunately, we have a Lord who, as Paul wrote in an earlier passage in Romans, gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. He is not only just, he is gracious, he is forgiving, he is generous. Because he is just, he didn't cancel the debt. Because he is gracious, he paid it himself. Using the language of today's passage, he delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. He didn't just waive it. He didn't just, kind of cancel the note. He paid it. He delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. He delivered his only son up to false accusations, to betrayal, to suffering, to humiliation, and to death for our trespasses. We owed a debt, someone else paid it, canceling our obligation entirely. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. In fact, we had no way of ever paying it, such that the thought of somehow trying to earn it through good works is absurd. We simply receive it. But while the generosity of the gift is hard to comprehend because of its sheer magnitude, it makes some logical sense. I understand debt and repayment, most of us do. That computes. Where I have struggled at times is in understanding the second half of this creedal statement, and raised for our justification. I've not struggled to believe in the resurrection. I'm blessed in that I've not really struggled to believe in the supernatural. I've never questioned the reality of the resurrection. But what I once did struggle to understand was the theological need for the resurrection and the impact of the resurrection. I understood why Jesus needed to die, just to pay for my sins, but not as much why he needed to rise. I recognized that the resurrection was Christ's proclamation of victory over sin and death, but what did that resurrection actually accomplish for me as a believer in that resurrection? Well, Paul answers that question here. First, let me identify a grammatical issue that a lot of people have with this passage. If you read any commentaries on this passage, it just comes up. The first half of the phrase says, he was delivered up because of our trespasses. And that's not hard to understand logically. We trespassed, creating a debt, and he was delivered in repayment of that debt. But then Paul writes, and raised for our justification. Well, the English translation is an effort to clear up the confusion, because in the Greek it reads more like, he was raised because of our justification, as though our justification was the cause of his resurrection rather than the effect. Well, the most satisfactory answer the theologians have is that even though the two phrases are parallel with one another, the prepositions have different meanings. In the first phrase, because of means that he was delivered up due to our transgressions. While in the second half, because of means that he was raised for the sake of our justification. So what does it mean that he was raised for the sake of our justification? What did the resurrection accomplish that the delivering up of Christ to death did not? Well, to work through this, let's take a closer look at the word justification. Justification is the act through which a person is declared righteous. It's a judge's proclamation that a person's debt has not only been satisfied, but that whatever other attendant guilt, shame, fractured relationship, or consequence for that trespass has also been eliminated. Right relationship is restored. The proclamation is not just that you're no longer bad, debt paid, but you are, in fact, good. We're going to explore this more in chapter 6, but Jesus' resurrection was not just his victory over sin and death, it was also our victory over sin and death. As Jesus' death provides the necessary grounds on which God's justifying action can proceed, so his resurrection, by vindicating Christ and freeing him forever from the influence of sin, enables those who are in his resurrection to share in his vindication, his justification also. Jesus died because he had taken our sin upon himself. He willingly bore our guilt by imputation, legally guilty, though personally sinless. He died bearing the guilt of our sin. That was his status as he died. He died having borne the guilt of our sin. His being raised from the dead was the Father's proclamation that the sacrifice was accepted and that the guilt he had taken upon himself, which was ours, had been cleansed. We've talked about this for weeks, but I want to give a theological term to something that Paul has been describing in these first four chapters of Romans, and that term is double imputation. This simply means that one, our guilt was imputed to Christ in his death upon the cross, and two, that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, was imputed to us. So not only does God say, we're square, your debt's paid, you know, as if you were walking away from a business deal gone wrong, he goes on to say, you're now worthy. I've prepared a table for you. I'm inviting you to a great wedding feast. I've clothed you in the appropriate attire so that you are completely fit for presentation. Take an honored seat, because you're part of the family of God. Well, it's tempting when looking at the parallelism of verse 25 to associate the two prongs of double imputation with the two clauses of that verse, but that's not quite right, because Christ's death and his resurrection are two parts of an integrated whole. Paul is not dividing justification into two halves as though our guilt was imputed at the cross and Christ's righteousness were imputed at the resurrection. Rather, the cross and resurrection together form one saving act. In his death, Christ bears our condemnation. In his resurrection, God declares that the payment has been accepted and justification is now secured for all who believe. R.C. Sproul uses an analogy in his commentary on Romans that you might find helpful. So imagine a child in an ice cream shop. His mother's given him $1 for ice cream. It costs $1 a scoop. The kid goes in, he orders two scoops. The server says, you owe me $2. Kid starts to cry, I only got $1. And a kind soul says, here's another dollar. Well, that server is obligated to accept that dollar. It's legal debt, legal tender for all debts, public and private. It's part of our legal system. They have to accept the dollar in payment for that ice cream. Now imagine a different scenario in which the kid rushes behind the counter, steals two scoops of ice cream, runs out into the street. A cop grabs him, drags him in, and says, do you know this kid? He said, yeah, he just stole two scoops of ice cream. And some, the same kind soul says, let this get out of hand. Here's $2. Well, in that moment, the server is under no obligation to accept that $2. There's a crime that's been committed. The cop can say, what do you want me to do? The server can say, I want you to take him in. I want you to charge this delinquent. But the server can, if the server is merciful, accept the debt. So Sproul concludes, when a moral transgression has taken place, the offended person is under no obligation to accept the payment of a substitute on behalf of the guilty. Christ laid down his life for his sheep in the cross. He offered himself in his perfect righteousness and took upon himself the sin of the people. If Jesus had stayed dead, we would have no justification. But when the Father raised the Son from the dead, he said to the world, I accept this payment for the debtors who cannot pay. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply for his vindication, it is for our justification, because it is God's demonstration to his unjust people that he accepts the payment in full for the moral debt that they have incurred. So, men, reflecting on that second half of this creedal statement that we've been studying about the resurrection, let's really appreciate that aspect of the gift. It's been rich for me to study, because the resurrection tells us that our justification is not tentative, it's not provisional, and it's not reversible. The judge has spoken, the debt is paid, the verdict is righteous, and the Savior who secured it is alive forevermore. This is the gift that Paul wants us to study and to rejoice in. So my nugget today, men, for those of you who might be new, the nugget was a mistake I made in speaking, I think, on our very first lesson with the hub. I wanted to say I've got a nugget of wisdom and mispronounced it, so that's become part of our tradition, is for me to give a nugget. My nugget this morning is that you enjoy your gift this morning. Having unwrapped it and studied it, don't merely place it on the shelf like a decoration. Enjoy it, share it, reflect on it at night as you go to sleep, take it up as soon as you wake, let it be the prism through which you view all things, because it is the truest, most enduring, and precious gift that you could ever receive. And with that, let's take stock at our tables.